We shall turn now for a little while to the chapter read in the Epistle of James, James chapter 4, and we shall read from verse 6. James chapter 4 from verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, and so on. And it is particularly the statement of James in verse 6, a double statement, we might say, in connection with growth in grace. He giveth more grace. He giveth grace unto the humble. Peter, as he ends his second epistle, tells us that we are to grow in grace, to be steadfast in the truth. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. It seems to me that oftentimes the impression one gets from listening to people and observing them, that they imagine that they are in a state of grace, they possess saving grace, and they are content and happy that that is the case. And they view eternity with comfort and confidence because they believe they possess saving grace. And their confidence is built upon the fact that at some point they believe they exercised faith in Christ. They put their trust in him and in his atonement, and they're saved by grace. But the Word of God makes it very, very clear that where the root of grace is in the soul, there will be growth in grace. And the evidence that saving grace is real is in the fact of its growth and development. Grow in grace. Now, you know the length of time, I'm sure, that you have been professing publicly or privately. You profess that you are in a state of grace, that the grace of God, the saving grace of God, has been bestowed on you. Now look back then and reflect and consider, has there been growth in grace? Has there been improvement in the life of grace? Or am I just professing grace? Am I just claiming grace? Or is grace a living reality in my experience, so that I am actually growing? Grace is developing more and more in my life and in my experience. Now James here writes to the scattered tribes of Hebrew believers, and they are obviously not those that he knows of, that he's writing to. They are not in a good state spiritually, because he's asking, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Now these are his brethren, as you will see in the context, his brethren undoubtedly according to the flesh, but the context in which he speaks of them would indicate They are his spiritual brethren, members of the spiritual family of God. And James is asking, where do these wars and these fightings and these contendings among you, where do they come from? And then he tells them that it results from the fact they are not growing in grace. They are not developing. They are more carnal, and they are acting in a worldly fashion rather than in a spiritual way. And he tells them, they ask, imagine that, ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Imagine that. They're praying and fighting at the same time. They're asking and they're fighting while they're asking. They're fighting with one another. They're contending with one another. And they're praying away at the same time. This is the condition of those that James is particularly addressing. And he says, you are acting more like the ungodly world than you are acting like the children of God. And he says in verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. Ye ask, but your asking isn't spiritual. Your asking isn't gracious or godly. Your asking is selfish. It is self-centered. The motive in your asking is all wrong. And sometimes we tend to think, well, if our petitions and our language is orthodox, if it is scriptural, and if we make sure we quote scripture, well, that should make our prayer a good prayer. But James says, ye ask and ye receive not, because the motive in your asking is wrong. The motive is not to advance the kingdom of Christ or to bring glory to God. The motive is a self-centered and selfish motive. It is sinful lusts that are motivating you to address God and bring prayers to God. Imagine that. That ye might consume it upon your lusts. You only want things that are pleasing to you, that you believe will bring a personal gain and personal benefit materially to yourself. Now, James says, ye fight and ye ask, because you're asking for what you're fighting for. And you expect God to take sides when you're fighting. That's really what James is implying here. The reason you're praying is because you're so desperately fighting and contending for something, and you're not very successful, so well, bring God into it and ask God, help me to win. You can see how low, yes, the members of the Church of Jesus Christ can go in carnality. And it is in this context then that James writes, he giveth more grace. You ask, you receive not, because he won't give. He's not going to give you what will only make you worse spiritually. He's not going to give you what will satisfy your carnal desires and swell your pride. He's not going to give you that. But this is what he will give. He giveth more grace. And it is therefore clear that God intends those whom he gives grace to improve and increase in grace, to grow in grace. He giveth more grace. He keeps on giving grace. He keeps on bestowing grace. And so the first thing that we should note is the source of this grace. He giveth more grace. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And it's obvious the second matter ought to be, to whom does he give this grace? Who is it that actually grows in grace? And then, thirdly, submit yourselves, therefore, in the light of these facts, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, James says he will not give those who are carnally minded and carnally motivated and they're asking, he will not give them what they want. He will withhold it because they ask amiss. But he will give grace. God takes pleasure in giving grace to those who ask for it. They are to grow in grace, and therefore they are confident that the grace that has been initially bestowed upon them, God has much more of it still to bestow. Saving grace, but also sanctifying grace. Grace to live, but also grace to die, grace to testify and witness, but also grace to be silent when God is dealing in affliction and with his rod. Grace is something that comes from God. We don't have it by nature. We might meet many people and think, well, there's a gracious man, there's a very gracious woman, they have a nice nature and personality, they're a very humble, gracious soul. But what here James is speaking about is something that God gives to his own children. It marks them out as being different from the ungodly. In verse 4, James writes, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James doesn't say whosoever is steeped to the neck in the world, well, they're the enemy of God. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's pretty strong. And I don't think that many professing Christians take sufficient regard of what is said. He that will be the friend of the world makes himself or herself the enemy of God, because no man, Jesus said, can serve two masters. Many will try it. Many will attempt it. And James says that those who are the friends of God receive his grace. He giveth more grace. And we have to understand that this is the very purpose of God, to give more grace. That's what he wants to do. That's what he desires to do. He doesn't want his people to be struggling to have a little grace, just sufficient to get them through life. He giveth more grace. He gives grace in abundance. And the children of God, as they progress in the life of faith, they become aware that there is much, much more grace available to them. You remember whenever Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and there he in the second epistle to the Corinthians in the 12th chapter, he speaks of outstanding spiritual Christian experience, something that was unique. And you might think that when someone has really deep spiritual experiences with God, the likelihood is, the outcome will be, they will be more humble than ever before. Well, we might think, well, that's how it ought to be, but you see, we learn from Scripture that there is actually great danger for the child of God, even when growing in grace. In here, in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, look at the experience that Paul has. He speaks of being caught up into the third heaven. You never read of anyone else having that experience, a high, high spiritual experience. He heard things that it was not lawful for a man even to speak in this world. Now you would think the impact upon such an experience, surely the apostle will be the humblest man to have been brought so near to God, to have been brought into such a heavenly atmosphere. He would never forget it. It would leave such an impression upon him that he would walk in the most humble walk imaginable. But what does Paul tell us? Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, "And lest I should be exalted above measure." He doesn't write, "lest I be humbled above measure," that the experience would humble me so low that I would become useless. You remember the experience that Isaiah had in the prophecy of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he heard the angelic voices, and he was really, truly brought, as it were, near to the throne." And what does he say? "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That was the effect of that experience upon him. Now here is an experience even greater. And what does Paul say? "Lest I should be exalted." Paul was not Isaiah. Isaiah was not Paul. And here God, knowing what Paul personally needs, deals with him in a way that is best for him. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations there was given to me." It wasn't necessary to give it maybe to Isaiah, but it was very necessary to give it to me. There was given to me. This is not something, as it were, imposed and forced upon the apostle. It's as though he's recognizing it as a gift. It's given to me as a gift. It came from the good hand of God. It came out of the very heart of one who cares for me and desires me to grow spiritually. There was given to me this thorn in the flesh. Is God cruel? Is God hard-hearted? Does God not care why Paul, has he not been spiritually minded? Has he not been dutiful in his labors as a missionary, as an evangelist? Has he not been writing faithfully as epistles to the churches? Has he been negligent? Has God had to send him this thorn in the flesh to waken him up, to stir him up, to remind him of what he should be doing? Is that the reason for it? Not at all. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Why does Paul need this? Because he is so spiritually minded. He needs this. He needs God to send this, to give this to him. Lest I should be exalted above measure. It's as though Paul is discovering something about himself. God knows more about me than I am aware of myself. Because three times I besought the Lord to remove this that he had given me. Because I was of a mind I don't need it. And I would be better without it. But God knows I do need it. And so he has given it to me because he knows me better than I know myself. That's what Paul's acknowledging. God knows better. I think I know myself. I think I know what's best for me. So three times, I've not just simply asked. But Paul says, I besought. This thing I besought. I plead. Lord, take away this thorn in the flesh. I begged, take it away from me. But God knew better. And so he didn't take it away. But what did he do? He said unto me, he answered me, and what did he tell me? He didn't tell me why he'd sent this thorn in the flesh. But he told me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace that I give is sufficient for thee. I am not going to remove the thorn in the flesh. I'm going to leave it with you. You've asked three times, you begged me to take it away. But Paul, you need it. You'll not be the man that you ought to be if I take it away. It has to stay, Paul. But my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And you see, it's as though God, Paul is aware of it, God is setting before me these alternatives. Now, Paul, would you rather have comfort and ease? Would you rather be rid of that thorn in the flesh and go along happily, comfort, peace, tranquility, relieved of this that you think is a burden? Which would you rather have, Paul? Would you rather have that or my grace? Which would you want? Sometimes the Lord comes to his own people. That's the kind of choice he puts before them. What would you rather have? Would you rather have prosperity or my grace? Would you rather have influence or my grace? Would you rather have a happy, peaceable experience or my grace? And that's what Paul was faced with. And when he weighed it up, what did he say? Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, when I see the mind and the purpose of God and I understand it better, now I'm content. Now I'm happy. I actually take pleasure, and he says, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities in persecutions. But he'd been originally just talking about the thorn in the flesh. And he thought, well, if I could just get rid of that affliction, I'd be a happy man. And now whenever God says, well, Paul, my grace is sufficient. Now he's thinking of all the trials beyond this. And he said, I will rejoice in the whole lot of them now. I'm quite content, not only with the thorn in the flesh, but with infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions, distresses. They're not going to bother me anymore. If I have grace, I'd rather have that than anything else. And so here when James records the mind of the Lord, he giveth grace. It is the greatest blessing. The Apostle Paul realized there was nothing at all that could substitute for the grace of God. He would rather have grace than anything else. And here then we come to who it is that he gives this grace to. What does James write? God resisteth the proud. He resisteth the proud. Wouldn't that make you afraid to be proud? Wouldn't that make you tremble to think there would be pride that God would so hate that he would resist? Who among us would raise our hands and say, well, God will never resist me because that's one thing I know about myself. I've never been bothered with pride. My neighbor, I think they must be pretty proud, pretty haughty, but not me. Pride never bothers me. I'm the humblest believer. Pride is foreign to my very nature. Doesn't come into my life or experience whatever. God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. So we're one or the other. And if we're proud, God resists. He resists our prayers. But he giveth grace to the humble. Now we might say, well, isn't humility a grace in itself? And that is true. But he giveth more grace. He adds grace to grace. But he giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's the mark of humility. Not in the way we speak, not merely in the actions we perform, but submit yourselves therefore to God. Why the word therefore? Because this is the evidence of humility. Submission to God. Now, where does that begin? You go back to the epistle that Paul writes to the Romans, and he speaks of his own brethren according to the flesh in Romans 10. And he desires and he prays for their salvation, but this is what he knows of them, verse 3 of Romans 10. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's where submission to God begins. When we receive in humility, by faith, a righteousness that is not our own. When we abandon the idea of proving ourselves righteous before God. When we finish with working to merit favor with God. When we see our emptiness, our undone state and condition, and we submit that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God, and we acknowledge there's no hope of us ever being righteous before God. Here are a people, they are refusing to submit to the righteousness of God. Why? Because they're satisfied with their own righteousness. And what James is saying is, submit yourselves therefore to God. Because there'll be no growth in grace, there'll be no improvement in grace, until we come to the very beginning of the life of grace, submitting ourselves to the righteousness of God. Receiving by faith the righteousness that Christ has wrought out. That's where it begins. And if we're not prepared to submit humbly and take by faith the righteousness wrought out by another, we haven't even got the beginnings of grace in our souls. So when James writes, submit yourselves therefore to God. This is where you must begin. But then that humble submission to God doesn't just be, as it were, contained in this or limited to this act of submitting ourselves to the righteousness of God, but it is submitting to God Himself. Submitting to God. How many people say they believe in God, but they don't submit to God? Or they say they pray to God, but they don't submit to God. They hear about God, but they don't submit to God. They profess the name of Christ, but they don't submit to God. Now, what is submission to God then mean? What does it require? How does it reveal itself? How do we exhibit, as it were, true submission to God? We've noted how and where it must begin. But the life of the true believer is the life that I believe Micah tells us about, or the Lord God through Micah tells us about, in Micah chapter 6. There we have the Lord speaking through Micah the prophet to Israel of old. Verse 8, He has showed thee, perhaps we might look at the connection from verse 6. Wherefore, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and by myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Is that what I will bring, all the offerings, the outward evidence of worship? Is that what I will do? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee. God hath showed thee, O man, what is good. This is what God wants. And what did the Lord require of thee? Do we somehow or other think we might just be the exception? Maybe God won't require this of us. Maybe somebody else. This is what God requires. And when God requires it, do we have license to alter it? Can we tell God that his requirement isn't suitable, it's not appropriate, it's rather difficult or awkward, gets in the way of the fulfillment of our own ambitions? What did the Lord require of thee? Are we fulfilling the requirement to do justly and to love mercy and to walk? God requires a clearly defined walk. He doesn't require that we're just satisfied with orthodox theology and that we should be orthodox in all our theological thinking and speaking, that our worship is orthodox and according to the biblical pattern, so long as we've got all the outward externals in place, everything's fine. The walk, the daily walk is important. God requires a particular kind of walk. Do we understand that? Do we really appreciate that? Or do we say that doesn't matter? You can do anything you want just so long as you believe the 5 points of Calvinism. Just so long as you hold to the 5 solas of the Reformation. Nothing, that's what matters. That we listen to sound preaching. That the sermons have good theology in them. What does the Lord require? He requires a walk. What kind of a walk? Humbly with thy God. God requires us to walk with him. And if we get ourselves involved in anything that takes us away from him, so we can't walk with him, something seriously amiss. He requires us to walk with him, but he requires us to keep company with him. And he requires us to walk with a particular disposition to walk humbly. To walk humbly with our God. Does that concern many people today? We've got churches packed full of people who love Reformed conferences, love Reformed theology, love to hear of the doctrines of grace, love to defend them in opposition to all the Arminianism and all the other various isms that are contrary to the truth. But this is what God requires. Not what a church requires, not what a Kirk session requires, not what the elders of the church require. This is what God requires. That his people will walk humbly with him. And when James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, we will submit to his mind and his purpose, and we will ask, what does he require? The world will require something else, the church that professes the name of Christ may require something else, but this is what God requires, and he has every right to require it. And we should day by day consider our daily walk. Did I walk with God today? The end of this day? Will we ask that question? Did I walk with God today? Did I walk humbly with God today? And how will we discover whether we did or not? By this standard, did we submit to God today? Did we submit? Did we murmur? Did we complain? Did we sigh because things weren't working out to suit us? Or did we rejoice in the fact, unseen, behind the scenes, there's a hand, there's a mind, working all things together for our good? Oh, the safest walk is the walk that's in submission to God Himself. Submit yourselves, therefore, because if you don't, you won't grow in grace. You will not be growing in grace unless you're submissive, walking in submission to God Himself, walking humbly, walking in submission. And as we walk, so He gives grace. Because you see, the walk that He requires is a walk like that of Noah, like that of Enoch, walking contrary to the world around and its ideas and philosophy, walking with God that the world doesn't want to walk with, walking with God that the world is hostile to, walking humbly, willing to be, for Christ's sake, even persecuted, willing to be ostracized, willing to be ridiculed, willing to be despised. Because when we're walking with God, the world we can expect will have the same attitude to us as it has to Him. Submit yourselves therefore. Why? Because God resists the proud. And what does James say? We are not just to submit ourselves to God, but to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. Why do we need to resist him? Because he would seek to hinder walking humbly with God. Oh, he would encourage us to walk proudly with God, to walk confident in ourselves before God. But the walk is the walk of the humble who are depending on him, coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon the beloved. They're not too proud to lean upon another. They've lost confidence in themselves. And all their confidence is now in the one they lean upon. Leaning upon him. Leaning upon the arm of the beloved to be supported. That's the humble walk with God. Now then we can ask, well, have I grown in grace today? Have I walked with God today? Have I walked humbly with God today? Have I walked in submission? Or did I want my own way? And when things were not going according to my plan, I was resentful. Do we know what it's like sometimes to be resenting? Thinking, well, God should have ordered things some other way. And then we begin not to fight with our brethren or the members of the body of Christ, but in our hearts we're actually fighting with God. We're at war with God. We are to submit. And as we submit, so we grow in grace. May the Lord bless his own word.